The following audio is from Covenant Life Fellowship. For more information about our church, please visit us at www.clfroseburg.com.
So today is Easter Sunday, and in the Christian tradition, we call it Resurrection Sunday. It's that day of the year that we celebrate the historical fact of Jesus Christ's resurrection from the dead. And unlike Christmas, I don't know about you, but Easter kind of slips up on you, right? I mean, Christmas is the most celebrated holiday in our culture. But Easter kind of slips up on us, partly because, unlike Christmas, Easter is on a different day of the year every year. Christmas lands on the same day, and the Christmas season seems to start somewhere after the 4th of July, right? So right around that time, you can begin to see decorations somewhere. Right, I know in Glide, you can drive into Glide and there still are Christmas decorations up at somebody's home, right? Everything shuts down because it's, quote, the most wonderful time of the year. But while both events, Christmas and Easter, are remarkably important, I would suggest to you that this one, Easter, is a tad different. For instance, Jesus was born into this world just like babies are born every day to some degree naturally. Let me explain that. What's uncommon about Jesus' birth is the matter of his conception by the Holy Spirit and the fact that his mom was a virgin. So while his conception was miraculous, his birth was pretty normal. I mean, Mary gave birth to a baby boy. That stuff happens a lot. And in our church, it seems to happen more than others. It's a bit normal, and even though the events and the historical significance are not normal, babies are born just like Jesus was born. But the resurrection is completely different. It's anything but normal. Men don't rise from the dead apart from divine intervention. And yet Jesus went to the grave and was resurrected. It's a tad different, and it's remarkably important. Now this morning, we're going to take a look at the resurrection from a little bit of a different angle. Now one of the things that we do here in our church that we try to emphasize is we are here literally from this pulpit to equip our people so they can know how to give answers to the world. We're going to look at a passage of scripture out of the book of Matthew in the continuation of our study of the book of Matthew about how Jesus answered skeptics regarding the resurrection. And we want to look at and get some answers to what does Jesus say about the resurrection and the afterlife? What does he say about eternal life? And how does he prove to skeptic people that there is indeed an afterlife? And so maybe you're here this morning and you're a skeptic. Maybe you've come with a friend and they've kind of brought you here. We're glad you're here. And the hope would be this morning that you might hear again from the Word of God that there is a Savior. His name is Jesus. And the hope would be as well that you would hear that there is a God who of the living, not the dead. And the resurrection and the afterlife is real because God is the God of the living, not the dead. That's what we want to study this morning. And so if you don't mind, stand with me as we read Matthew 22, verses 23 through 33. Now, again, if you're new with us, we stand because we believe the Bible is the inspired Word of God. And we believe that every word of it is true. So Matthew 22, 23 through 33. The same day the Sadducees came up to him, who say there is no resurrection, and they ask him a question, saying, Teacher Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now, there were seven brothers among us. The first married and died, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. So too the second and third, down to the seventh. And after them all, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, of the seven, whose wife will she be? For they all had her. But Jesus answered them, You are wrong, because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. So he is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And when the crowd heard it, they were astonished at his teaching. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we are very aware this morning that we need this revelation of Jesus in our souls. We need to know the sobering fact that there is eternal life. But we also need to know the sobering fact that there is a joy awaiting those who put their hope and confidence in the risen Savior. So this morning, I pray that you would give us answers to these perplexing questions. What about the afterlife? What about eternal life? Is it real? And help us to see the reality of the God of the living, not the dead. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Now, as Christians, we can sometimes feel this unique pressure in the culture and the world that we live in. How do we prove to people that there's an afterlife? How do we prove to people about the resurrection of the dead, or even better, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, who don't believe in it? Maybe you're like I am, and you have a lot of people in your life that ask you these kind of questions. Maybe it's a family member, maybe it's a coworker, maybe it's a friend who's asking you these kind of questions. Or maybe, like happens every year at this time, a national publication comes out with something discrediting the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Or maybe, again, you're here and you're just listening online, and these are questions that you've had. And you're struggling with the reality of the afterlife, the reality of eternal life, the reality of resurrection life. Well, what the Bible does for us and what we love about the Bible is the Bible never leaves us alone with these kind of answers. The Bible always has an answer for these type of things. So as we begin to look at this text of Scripture this morning, let's start by meeting the skeptics. Let's notice who these skeptics are, and they're found in verse 23. We're introduced to them as this religious sect called the Sadducees. Now, when I was growing up, I remember the Sadducees very vividly because my preacher that I grew up under said this: you know why they were called the Sadducees? It's because they were sad, you see. And that's how I always remembered these Sadducees, right? That has nothing to do with who the Sadducees were, but it always put some kind of thing in my brain about the Sadducees. I just see them moping around all the time, right? There's no indication from the Bible that's how they were, but we know something about them from the text, which says they don't believe in the resurrection of the dead. Now, the Sadducees were an interesting religious sect of the Jewish faith. They believed in the first five books of the Bible alone. That was it. That's the only books of the Bible they believed were inspired. The only books of the Bible they believed were true. Therefore, they only deduced their theology from those first five books. They also believed the moment the body died, the soul died with it. Michael Green wrote this about the Sadducees. He says they were the aristocratic priestly families of Israel, pragmatist about the Roman power, and they were earthbound in their theology, meaning they were people who just believed that nothing mattered beyond this life. The Sadducees, we could call them, were the secularists or the liberals of the day who just simply looked at things from a secular, humanistic point of view. The other religious sect that we know about from the book of Matthew is the Pharisees. Now, what's intriguing about the Sadducees and the Pharisees is they hated each other. The Pharisees believed virtually everything opposite of the Sadducees and vice versa. But they hated each other. But in our study of Matthew, what we're noticing here is they're now joining forces in their hatred of Jesus. This is one of those moments that you hear and you see and you study that little cliche that's really true, which says this: an enemy of my enemy is a friend of mine. In this moment, the Sadducees and the Pharisees are friends. They are cohorts in trying to do some damage to Jesus. And because of the Sadducees' theology, they ask one of the most outlandish questions in the New Testament. I mean, this is a ridiculous question. Maybe when you're reading this text like we did this morning, you just go, what in the world? A guy dies, his brother marries his widow, and then that happens seven times? You Christian people are whack jobs. I mean, if I'm looking at this, I would think, this is weird. So in order to understand this, we do have to understand a culture that Jesus and the Sadducees are talking about. The Jews had a custom that was called the levirate marriage. And it's where a man married his wife. If that man died, his unmarried brother then married his widow in order to carry on the family name. That's how it went. Over time, that custom began to dwindle down in time, even though it was issued by Moses himself. And so the Sadducees bring this question to Jesus, that what happens if this happens seven times? Now, what's funny about this is they're asking Jesus a question about something they believe nothing about in order to capture Jesus in a trick. That's what they're trying to do. There's some theories about this idea. The theory was that in the afterlife, you weren't married at all. Other Jewish people believed in the afterlife, you were married to every person that you were married to on earth. Which just seems chaotic to me. I don't know. What would Solomon do? I mean, if he was busy on earth, what would it be like in heaven? I mean, good grief. Now we could get caught up in the question, but here's what I want you to process. The question is really not about what happens in marriage in the afterlife. The question is there resurrection from the dead? That's the question. That's the question they're really asking. The question is there really an afterlife? Is there really eternal life at all? That's the question. And what I want you to notice is how Jesus responded. Notice it responded with the Bible's response, which you're going to look at more closely. And secondly, he looked at and responded with the power of God. We've got to notice the power of God. We've got to understand the character of God if we're going to understand the resurrection of the dead. Now, this is helpful because often when we get into dialogues with people about these kind of ideas and about the reality of something in the Bible, what's your natural tendency? All of our natural tendency is to immediately think to ourselves, I need the latest argument, I need the best scientific evidence, and I need some new philosophy that will help me kind of bring the hammer down on this person's misunderstanding of certain things. But notice what Jesus does. Jesus appeals to God's word and to the power of God. Now, what we're seeing Jesus do here is something that we talk about a lot in our church. It's this little phrase that Thomas Campbell used in 1809 when he said this: where the Bible speaks, we speak. Where it is silent, we're silent. And there's a reason for that. The reason for that is because the Bible has the power of God in it, because God is the God of power who has authored the Bible. And if the Son of God gave his defense of the resurrection from the dead from using God's power and God's word, there is no need for us as Christians to deviate from that. Skeptics of the resurrection and the afterlife have been around since the beginning of time. And the best response for them is from the creator of all time, the word of God and the power of God. Now let's look then, after looking at the skeptics, let's look at the Bible's response. How does Jesus respond using God's word? And let's look at the Bible's response to skeptics about the resurrection. First, notice Jesus' reply to these skeptical Sadducees. Notice verse 29 in our text today. He tells them they do not know the scriptures, which is a stern rebuke for their unbelief. Now, this is a normal rebuke for Jesus to these religious leaders. He said this over and over again throughout the book of Matthew. And he usually says it this way: have you not read? Right? Imagine being in a dialogue with religious leaders who believe they know the book they're talking to you about upside and down, and you just simply saying to them, wait a minute, you don't even know what you're reading. Have you not read? I'm sure they would say, actually, we have read it. We have studied it, and we've done a lot of work on it. Have you not read? Jesus rebukes them for their unbelief, and we've seen this throughout Matthew. Skeptics do not believe what the Bible says. So we would assume the tactic would be go outside the Bible to give them an answer. But that's not what Jesus does. Notice what he does in verse 32. He told them in quotes, Exodus chapter 3, verse 6. and what it says about God. Now, by using the book of Exodus, here's what Jesus did. It's a fantastic tactic. He went to something they did believe in, which was the first five books of the Bible. Have you not read? The very books that you say you believe say something about the resurrection, but notice the angle he goes from it at. He starts with God. See, instead of going right after the resurrection, Jesus uses God as his reasoning for why there is a resurrection. He told them that that God is the God of the living, not the dead, which is an absolute key to understanding the resurrection. God is not the God of the dead. He's the God of the living. He is the great I am, not the great I was, and not the great I will be. He is the God of the present. So when he appeals to, he is the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob, those men, when Exodus 3 verse 6 was written, were physically dead. So how can God, in Exodus 3 verse 6, after they're physically dead, say, I am the God of Abraham, I am the God of Isaac, I am the God of Jacob? He can only say that if those men are alive somewhere. And so what he is saying by this is he's the father of them all now, as if they were alive, because they were alive in the resurrection, and they are alive in the resurrection. His point is this: Scripture tells us that God is the father of the living, not the dead. Therefore, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob have all been resurrected into eternal life because God is the father of the living. R.C. Sproul wrote it this way, and I find this very helpful. He says, Jesus began his answer to the Sadducees' question by rebuking them for their faulty understanding of Scripture. They had not grasped the scriptural teaching of the resurrection, and for their lack of knowledge of the power of God to so rule and reign over eternity as to create an existence that would be far more fulfilling and wonderful than the fallen world in which the Sadducees lived. In this passage in Matthew, this isn't the last time we're going to encounter these Sadducees. We're going to hear about their problem again, because after Jesus died, after he rose again from the dead, after he ascended to heaven and sent his Holy Spirit to indwell his people, after the day when the New Testament church was born, the disciples were arrested for preaching the gospel. Now look what Acts chapter 4, verse 1 says. It says the Sadducees showed up because they were annoyed. You should love that word, annoyed. Right? I hear this word annoying a lot in my home. You are annoying me, right? That's why I picked, again, the Sadducees were sad, you see, right? They were annoyed. I could just hear them whining, right? Because why? The disciples were preaching in Jesus. What were they preaching? The resurrection of the dead. Same people, same problem. Yet notice their reply, led by Peter, the disciples' reply in verse 10. Peter didn't deviate from Jesus' position. He didn't deviate from the gospel's truth. And he didn't proclaim something other than what was clearly seen. These Sadducees had seen the power of God. They knew that Jesus had come. They understood that he was the cornerstone that the builders rejected. They saw this all very clearly. And their response, the disciples, was the power of God, the word of God, were their answers. But let me give you one more example of how the Bible responds to skeptics. Notice this in Acts 17. Paul is in Athens, and he's publicly speaking. Now, what I find fascinating is, notice that some of the philosophers showed up, and they begin to wonder who this, I love this word, babbler was. And notice what they think about his babbling. They're wondering about his babbling because he was preaching in Jesus about the resurrection from the dead. The exact same problem the Sadducees asked Jesus about in Matthew 22, the exact same issues the Sadducees were ticked off about in Acts chapter 4, and in Acts 17, philosophers are going, wait a minute, wait a minute. You're talking about a resurrection of the dead. You must be nothing more than a guy who's just babbling your lips. And notice how Paul responds. Acts chapter 17, I'm going to read this to you. It'll come up on the screen. Verses 24 and 25, then 29 through 31 says this. Paul's response is, the God who made the world and everything in it, being the Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. You see what Paul did in this short little thing? He does not deviate from Jesus' example. God is the God of the living, not the dead. And God, the living God, raised his son from the dead because he is powerful enough to do it. Now, we could say right there, wow, that's fantastic biblical argumentation. Everybody must be convinced. But then look what Acts 17 tells us about these people. Verses 32 and 34 says, some mocked, some wanted to hear more, and some believed. And what's fascinating about Matthew 22 is there's no indication that the Sadducees turned and believed as well. Matter of fact, we could deduce from Acts 4 that they did not believe. But here's what I want you to respond to and understand to as a child of God. And how we grasp this biblical response to the skeptic. Like Jesus and the apostles before us, our response to the skeptic's answers and questions do not have to be filled with the latest, greatest philosophical ideas. Here's what you should be resting in. You should be resting in the power of God to speak through his word to accomplish his task. Our job as Christian people is to announce news. It is God's job to do the convincing. We announce news. Jesus has come. Jesus has been raised from the dead. He has stood before hundreds of witnesses who recognized and saw him as proof of the resurrection, and they saw him ascend to heaven. There is a Savior who has come, and listen, you've got to adjust your mind to it. It's not my job to convince you. I can put you in a headlock and give you a noogie all day long, but you're not going to change. Our hope is filled with the power of God and his power to speak through his word. Skeptics will always question the resurrection, but our reply is simple. Where the Bible speaks, we speak. Where it doesn't speak, we're silent because we trust in the power of God to speak through the power of his word. Now, let's take a look then, going back to Matthew 22, at the wonder of this resurrection, because Jesus is going to tell us something about the resurrection life that is simply phenomenal. And he's going to do it in a subtle, small way. Because Jesus' reply to these skeptical Sadducees about marriage in heaven shows us the wonder of what's to come. Notice what he does in verse 30 when he makes this interesting statement that in the resurrection, we neither marry nor are given in marriage, but would be like the angels in heaven. Now, for those of us who really love our spouses, that's kind of a sad thing. I mean, I just think living my life for the rest of my life without Jill, I can't do it, right? Then to think for all of eternity without her, wow. It's just, you know the little Hallmark cards, I love you to eternity and beyond, you know. Oh, infinity beyond, there's a Buzz Lightyear right there, right? Yeah. Subconscious, anybody got Buzz Lightyear going to crank up for us today? Right, please don't, all right? Anyway, okay, so we think that this seems sad, but let's just understand what Jesus is saying here. First, Jesus is not saying we will be angels in heaven. He says we'll be like angels in heaven with regard to marriage. Angels are not married in heaven, right? Michael does not have a sweet, hot girlfriend, okay? It's not happening. Gabriel's not hanging out with some beautiful, beautiful angelic wife. Okay, it does not say we're going to be little cherubs playing harps on a cloud. Thank God for that. That seems awfully boring. He is simply saying in the question regarding marriage, we will not be given to marriage like the angels aren't given to marriage. But with this reply, he's saying something remarkable about what heaven will be like. See, what he's saying in this is heaven and eternal life, heaven and the resurrection life is a completely different level of fulfillment and satisfaction than what we experience here on earth. And it's so far above it that it will be without the most intimate relationship in the world because it will be filled with something that that relationship is made of. See, marriage is that remarkable earthly relationship that God made, one reason, to be a covenant of companionship, meaning it's to be the deepest level of friendship that you ever have. That's why in our premarital counseling and our counseling of spouses, we ask questions, how close of friends are you? How tight are you? Can you share your deepest, most intimate things with this individual in your married life? If not, I would encourage you to begin to think that through because marriage is to be this covenant of companionship because we were not made to be alone. We are made to do life in community and in a companionship together. Yet, heaven and eternal life are so remarkable that the companionship that we experience in marriage will be so far beyond fulfilling in heaven that we don't need marriage. And it will be that way with everybody that we have in heaven with us. R.C. Sproul put it this way. This short little phrase really captures it for me. He says, even if marriage is no longer an institution in heaven, love will be. Jonathan Edwards, in his great sermon on heaven, called heaven the world of love. And with this idea of this fulfillment being beyond anything this earth has to offer, think how radical that would be for these earthbound Sadducees. Wait a minute. You're telling me the most intimate relationship on earth is going to be so far blown away in heaven in the resurrection. What would they want? Well, I'd like to experience that. Well, too bad. You don't believe in the resurrection. You're bad. Right? As one commentator noted, the skeptics now had egg on their faces. What Jesus is saying here is, it's nothing for God, the omnipotent God, the self-existent God, the eternal God, to solve the issue of the marriage question and fulfill every human longing to such satisfaction that it goes beyond anything they could imagine. It's nothing for God to change us and give us resurrected bodies so we can enjoy eternal life forever to the full. As Jesus noted, the Sadducees knew nothing of the power of God to give us resurrection life. Now let's finish then with the guarantee of this resurrection. So you can see the different angle we try to take on it this morning is not just Jesus' resurrection, but as well, what effect does the God of the living have on us as humans? But let's talk about this Easter moment here. Let's talk about the importance of Easter to us because the instruction to the Sadducees is really Jesus foretelling something to come. Right? If you've been with us in the book of Matthew, you know that in Matthew 22, we begin the journey of the last week of Jesus' life. We are right in the middle of that time when the Sadducees and Pharisees are about to team up together and they're going to send Jesus to a very cruel Roman cross to die. We're somewhere on Tuesday, heading into Good Friday. And there's a day coming when they're going to put him on a cross. They're going to put a thing above his head that says King of the Jews in mockery. They're going to spit on him. They're going to nail him to a cross. They're going to beat him. They're going to mock him. They're going to say terrible things about him, and they're going to kill him. They're going to raise their fist at him, and they're going to do everything they can to dishonor this man. But then Sunday comes, and Jesus is going to be resurrected from the dead. Now, you have to ask, why is he going to be resurrected? Well, let's just think about what Jesus is saying in Matthew 22 and looking ahead. Jesus is saying this. He will be resurrected because God is the God of the living and not the dead. See, if he is the Son of God, as he has claimed to be the Son of God, then the Son of God most certainly cannot stay dead. Death cannot hold him, because if he's not only the Son of God, he's also God incarnate, then God incarnate cannot stay dead. If he is the God of the living, as he claims to be the God of the living, then how can the God of the living stay dead? And so Jesus' resurrection becomes a guarantee for our resurrection. He is the tip of the spear into eternal life. He is our promise and our hope and our champion for eternal life. Listen, without Jesus' resurrection, we don't have one. You got to be aware, without Jesus' resurrection, we're not here regularly on a Sunday doing what we do. The Apostle Paul wrote about this in 1 Corinthians 15, and it's going to come up on the screen, and I want you to follow it with me, because Paul wrote some remarkable things in an apologetic about the resurrection. And here's what he wrote. He said, if Christ has not been raised, listen to these tragical things. Verse 14, our preaching and our faith is in vain. Verse 15, we are misrepresenting God. Verse 17, our faith is futile and we're still in our sins. Boy, how tragic would that be? Verse 18, those who died in Christ have perished. They just disintegrated. There's nothing left of them. Verse 19, if we hope in Christ in this life only, we are most to be pitied. In other words, what's the point? Why would we give ourselves to this glorious good news of the gospel if it's not glorious good news? But verse 20, Paul makes this remarkable phrase, but in fact, I love that word. In fact, Christ has been raised. What does he say, verse 20? He is the first fruits of those who died. Meaning, he's the first one to go into eternal life and live there forever. Verse 21, he brought resurrection from the dead to us. Verse 22, and in Christ, we have been made alive. In other words, if Christ is not made alive, we're not made alive. And then Paul finishes with this fantastic closing argument, and it's like his right hook out of nowhere to knock out any concerns when he says this: when the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying, death is swallowed up in victory. Oh death, where is your victory? Oh death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. You can say amen. It's okay. You can say amen, right? The victory over death, the victory over the grave, is brought about by the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, because God is the God of the living, not the dead. So we could say it. He is the God of Abraham. He is the God of Isaac. He is the God of Jacob. He's the God of Jesus. He's the God of Paul. He's the God of Peter. And if you're a child of God who believes in the Savior, guess what? You can say he's the child of you as well. And so listen, Christian, you have remarkable hope. You have remarkable hope. Think about what this affords you to face life's challenges. You have a Savior who has been raised from the dead, because God is the God of the living, and that same God will raise you up in your belief in Christ. Think about the joy you have and the challenges that you face that you can still face with kind of a little more steel courage in your back. And think about this, that your eternal life is yours because God is the God of the living, not the dead. Not because of some choice you made, but because there's a God who is the God of the living, not the dead. And think about this as well. This gives me remarkable hope to give answers to my skeptic friends. This gives me remarkable hope of what I can share with some of you this morning. That the Bible tells us that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. The Bible tells us that Jesus came born of a virgin. He came and lived life perfectly before God, fully obeyed God in every account, because I can't and you can't either. And he came to die a death that you and I both deserve. Yet God raised him up on the third day, and after he was raised up, he appeared to a bunch of people. And if we were standing in the court of law, and all those people stood there and said, yep, I saw him, and I saw him, and I saw him, and I saw him, that court would rule, yes, indeed, there was a resurrection that happened here. And those same people who saw him watched him ascend to heaven, where he is now standing before God, interceding for us, pleading on our behalf, telling the Father, these are mine. And listen, if you're not a child of God, if you're a skeptic this morning, then our hope is that the power of God would be seen in your heart, that the power of God would open the eyes of your heart, that you would see that Jesus Christ is truly the risen Savior. And he has come to save sinners from their sin and from the wrath of God. And so this morning, listen, we would just encourage you, put your faith in Christ. Trust in Jesus. Because there is an eternal life, but there's also an eternal death. And without the Savior, you would experience life apart from the grace of God, the love of God, the mercy of God. And if heaven is a world of love, hell is a world of wrath. And this morning, listen, the Savior has been raised from the dead. God is the God of the living, not the dead. So let's put our trust and faith in him. Let's pray together. Well, Father, this morning, you have given us remarkable hope that you, the God of all creation, the God who spoke the worlds into existence, you are the living God. You are the God of the living. Lord, you give life to all things. It is in you that we move and breathe and exist and have our being. Forgive us, Lord, where we have doubted your resurrection life in us. Forgive us where we've trembled in the face of difficulty and pain for fear of what's to come. Forgive us where sinful anxiety has taken root in our souls. This morning, Father, would you settle into the hearts of your people that you are the God of the living and not the dead? And then, Lord, we pray for our friends that are here who are listening in other places that have not put their trust in you. And Lord, they might even call themselves skeptical. Father, would you help them to see the reality of what your word says and the reality of your power? And in your power, you have raised Jesus from the dead. And in so doing, you have opened the gates for us to have eternal life through Jesus. And may they put their faith and confidence in Jesus. And we thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
This sermon has been proudly given in response to cherishing the gospel of Jesus Christ. For more sermons and information about Covenant Life Fellowship, please visit us at www.clfroseburg.com.